everyday stick-to-itiveness of faithful men who have preached the gospel, and you're a result of a Christian because of those individuals. So I look back at so many faithful people in my life, in my conversion. I traveled by the actual church building that I was converted with or through many years of my teenage life, and not even realize that there were faithful men preaching the gospel in that building, that someday God would get a hold of my heart and I'd be converted through the faithful preaching of the men in that building. So I thank God for the faithful people that have remained through the years preaching the gospel and have an effect. And you need to be thankful to the person that brought you the gospel. Even if they're not faithful anymore, and still you be faithful. And thank God that He sent a messenger to you as well. We've got a tough assignment here tonight because hour is gaining ground on us, and it's getting late, and it's been a busy day and a lot of activities, and so I thinking to myself, I've got a tough assignment. But then I thought to myself, well, maybe it's not so much a tough assignment on my part, maybe it's a tough assignment on your part, because you're the one that has to stay awake. I'm going to stay awake. I'm not going to fall asleep on you, okay? So I just want you to promise me that you'll try your best. It's going to take diligence to try to keep from falling asleep tonight. I know everybody's had a busy day, and there's been a lot of activities, and I would appreciate it, because we do have a lot of things that we'd like to share with you from God's Word on this wonderful subject that Brother Don has assigned to me. The title of the message is A Growing Church is a Restoring Church. And he gave a subtitle, if you want to include that in it, and he said, A Body Heals Itself of Diseases and Injuries. And our text is taken from the book of James over in the fifth chapter. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, James, the fifth chapter. And the very last two verses of this book of James. And I've really been blessed by the meditation and study of this particular message that's been assigned to me, because it's given me a lot more zeal and a lot more encouragement in this particular subject matter that we're talking about tonight. You know, as I was meditating about this subject matter of a restoring church, and the text that was assigned to us, it says, Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from the death and cover a multitude of sins. And I began to meditate upon this message, and I thought to myself, I feel very inadequate to speak on this subject matter, because in the 20-odd years of ministry that I've been able to serve the Lord, I have not had a high success ratio as far as restoring backslidden people or wanderers from the Lord's church. And I began to really meditate upon that, and I thought to myself, you know, I don't know, maybe I could get some ideas from other brethren here that have had more success than I have. It's a tough thing, that this restoring backsliders or wanderers from the truth back to the fold. It's a tough situation. And I began to think about, there's a common denominator, it seems like, in all of these ones that begin to wander, and that is that they take upon themselves a desire of the things of the world overshadowing the things of God. And then I began to think about Matthew the 13th chapter and how Jesus talked about the four different soils, and that there's only a quarter of those soils that Jesus said are going to be faithful to the end. But you know, there's two soils there, the second and third soil, that maybe typify what we're going to talk about tonight. And that is, they had in one time appreciated the Word of God. They even obeyed the Word of God, but they didn't stick to it. And we want to have churches that not only go out and minister to the lost world, and as Brother Don said, we want to preach the gospel to the dying in sin and win them to Christ, and we want to maintain Christians in the church, but we also want to realize that there's an important aspect of the church that we need to emphasize and center around restoring those that may be wandering from the truth in the church. And each one of us, I want to get across tonight, and the emphasis of our message tonight that we want to get across to each one of you, that it is an individual responsibility of every Christian. See what James says here. He says, Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. He does not say that the preacher turns him back. He does not say that the elder turns him back. But he says, if someone turns him back, Is there someone out here tonight that would be willing to be near one who is wandering from the truth and take interest in that individual and try to get them won back to Christ? You see, that's what he says here. He says, if someone turns them back, each one of us needs to take this responsibility onto our own selves and realize the importance of it. One of the greatest displays of humanitarianism and importance placed upon the value of human life is displayed in the paramedics field and the fire rescue field. I don't know if there's any of you that are in those particular fields that are gathered here tonight. We have several in our congregation back there in Butler, Missouri. As a matter of fact, my younger brother is a full-time fireman in Worcester, Massachusetts, which is a large city. Large city, it's 200,000 people. To me, it's a large city. To Denver, it's nothing, you know. But 200,000 people there. Well, when you're talking about 5,000 in Butler, it's a large city. And they display great heroism. You know, this tragic thing that happened there in New York City on 9/11, 2001, and you've seen the billboards that were put up, and as far as, you know, who were the ones that were rushing into a burning building when people were rushing out? It was your emergency technicians. You see, and that's a great display of humanitarianism and importance placed upon the value of human life. I just had a recent incident that happened to me that it was kind of shaky. It was kind of nerve-wracking. We have a good friend of ours who's a widow, and sometimes Sandy and I go over and we mow her lawn as trying to befriend her and to persuade her with the gospel. And I was there with my weed eater, and I had just begun to start weed eating the lawn. And I don't know what made me look back, but out of the corner of my eye, I saw her neighbor go down on the ground. And, you know, that was quite, you know, I don't know if you've ever had been around somebody that's fainted or gone down on the ground just, you know, spontaneously like that. But I'll tell you one thing, I had that weed eater on the ground, and I ripped off my ear cuffs, and the weed eater was still going, and I ran over there, and I had my hand on my cell phone, and I was ready to dial 911, and I got to that person, and he was breathing, and I thought, oh, thank you, God, he's breathing. And then I thought, you know, I asked him, I said, are you all right? And he said, no, he said, yeah, I'm all right. And I knew he didn't have a heart attack. He said, my knees buckle on me for occasional times, and so I just go down, I fall down. You know, that was an experience that I thought, you know, here I am, and I see a fellow human being go down on the ground, and my first reaction is, hey, he needs help, you see. And one of the greatest other displays of humanitarianism and importance of the value of human life is displayed on the battlefields of all branches of the United States military. Now, I've never had any exposure to military involvement, but I've been told and I've read that down through the history of this nation, the military's exercises, one of the greatest weaknesses that has been exposed by its enemies is the desire to never leave a dying soldier on the field and the battle if possible. That is by the military of the United States. And so the enemy has come to recognize that it's more beneficial to cause a wound to a soldier rather than kill him outright, because there will be several other soldiers who will try to save that wounded soldier, risking their own lives in the process. And so they maybe can inclusively kill more United States soldiers because they're trying to rescue that one soldier that's injured. I don't think there's any other nation, any other army that we can read about that is of an enemy nature. And I'm not trying to get here into, you know, war and so on and so forth like that and advocate war or whatever. But what I'm saying here is the fact that that is a demonstration of the value placed upon human life and a desire to rescue that human life, so to speak. Now, some lessons are taught to me, spiritually speaking, from that are relative to what we want to share with you tonight. And that is, first of all, how great the length and risk some will go through to save a comrade or a fellow human being. And spiritually speaking, that should teach us how much greater it should be that we be concerned about restoring a soul that has eternal consequences. You know, I was so moved to go over and help that man physically. And I hope someday that I can go over there and I can talk to him about the gospel as well, because he has a greater need, and that is eternal need. And then secondly, the necessity of doing all we personally can to keep ourselves from being a casualty in need of restoration. You see, that's where it starts, you see. Just think about what the kingdom of God could do and how far it could move forward if it wasn't necessary for the energies of the leadership and all the Christians to try to stop and have to try to restore people who have been falling away from the Lord. You see, and it's all devoted towards advancing the kingdom.
Then we would grow on and we would achieve greater success for the Lord, because we wouldn't have to be worrying about those who are falling away by the wayside. And not that they're not important. But what I'm saying is, it's each one of our individually responsibilities not to become a casualty to begin with. And that's my first point of our message tonight. And you might say, well, how does that fit in with restoring church? But you'll see as we go along here. I want to look at three important things pertaining to the restoring of a wanderer, as found in our text here in James, the 5th chapter, and verses 19 and 20. And my first point is, as we said, mentioned, don't become a wanderer or a casualty yourself. Suppose you are a thief, just for sake of the illustration that I'm going to use here. You're a thief tonight, okay? I know you're not supposed to be a thief. You're a Christian, okay? But just suppose you're a thief for sake of illustration purposes here, to get across the point here. You come upon a construction site, and there's a pile of unused bricks there. And there are those bricks also that have been built up as a wall by bricklayers. Now, you have this choice that you're going to make as a thief of, you want to steal some bricks. And which area are you going to steal from? Well, duh, you know which one you're going to steal from. You're going to steal from the unused bricks there, the pile of bricks there, because they're easily entreated to be picked up. You're not going to go over there and take a mallet or whatever or a sledgehammer and start breaking down the wall that's been mortared already and steal those bricks, unless you're a dumb thief. And you happen to be like Paul Julian that wants to work out a little bit, you know. Okay. Well, it's obvious the answer is there, right? You're going to take the one that's unattached to the wall. Well, let me ask you this. Who do you think the devil's going to work on first in the church? It's the ones that are lazy and the ones that aren't attached to the church and moving for the church, you see. He's going to go for those first. It happens in the animal kingdom that way. I don't know if you've ever had an occasion to go to any theme parks or whatever like that, where zoos or whatever like that, and catch some video footage of over there in Africa and how the lions work. But you all know how the lions work, right? They'll run right past a whole pack of healthy herd to get to that one that they've sent it out as a crippled. And they'll go right by all those healthy herd because they've already sent it out on the crippled one. Let's not become crippled. Let's not become a wanderer for the devil to deceive us and to bring us and tear us down away from the body of Christ. The text says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. I want to say here tonight that nobody in this room is invincible against the devil alone. James says here, if anyone among you, he doesn't say, well, it's only going to be the ones who've just become converted or the ones that, you know, that aren't in the leadership prone area. He says, if anyone among you wanders. And there, so we need to realize that each one of us has an occasion to stumble if we try to battle the devil alone. We don't rely upon the Holy Spirit. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, in verses 1 through 3 says, we must give the more earnest heed. I'm going to tell you tonight, brethren, that you're not going to go to heaven by not putting some effort into it. Earnestly heeding to the things that you've heard, lest you drift away. And I understand from my study of this particular passage of Scripture here that drifting away is drifting by the stability that one had the reach of. And yet you chose not to take that stability. You let your guard down. You let your earnestness in your salvation and this, the care of your salvation down. And he goes on to say, and that every transgress and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Negligence is going to send a lot of people to hell. Negligence of their soul. And I'm not just talking about those who are outside the four walls of the church building. There's a lot of Christians or supposed Christians that have neglected the welfare of their soul. And that negligence is going to cause you to drift away, and it's going to cause you to become a casualty or wander yourself. Now, the word wandering here, and maybe I didn't read all the texts that I had looked up as far as the Old King James and the NIV there and so on and so forth there. Some of the translations say wanderer, some the Old King James says heir, if anyone errs, okay? But they pretty much all say the same thing in regards to this concept, and that is, if anyone wanders or anyone errs from the truth. And the word wanderer here, it also has a connotation of deception. If anyone is deceived, or as anyone is removed out of the way. And it's rather interesting, this word wanderer here, from what I understand in my study, it can fall into two voices in the New Testament. One of the voices is an active voice, which signifies to cause to wander, to lead astray or deceive. In other words, you're actively the one that's causing someone else to wander. You're the deceiver. It's using a passive voice to be led astray or to err. That's the way it is used here in this passage of Scripture here, that you are the one that's being led astray. Now, Jesus used this over in Matthew 22, verse 29, when he said, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." And James uses it also, not only in the fifth chapter here, but if you turn back in James, the first chapter, he uses it in verse number 16, where he says, "Do not be deceived, but my beloved brethren." Now, what he's just talked about here, and when he says, be not deceived, is he's just given us the formula of how sin is conceived, nurtured, and brought forth in birth in a person's life. In the previous verses there, when he starts in verse 13 and goes down there through verse 15, James mentions the process of which sin is brought forth. Temptation is enticement, justified or just by simply a thought process. Do you realize that you can sin by just a simple thought that's implanted into your mind and you carry forth that thought? And that's why the Bible tells us and encourages us and warns us and instructs us over in 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter, chapter 10 and verse 5, where Paul says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's a matter of thought, bringing every thought in our mind into the captivity of Christ. What does Jesus think about this? Does not Philippians 2:5 say, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus"? Sure it does. You see, the devil's out to destroy us by getting a hold in the grasp of our minds and our hearts, you see. And so then James says, not only is that thought process put in there, but also then we are drawn away by our own desires. Brother John mentioned that about desires and affections in this world. And Paul said over in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, he said, if you've been raised with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. You see, our affections or our desires need to be set upon spiritual things rather than the things of the earth. And that when that desire is conceived and in our hearts and enticement takes place, then we are lured forth by bait. And that's what James is talking about over here. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You know, I know we have a lot of fishermen in this audience here tonight, right? A lot of people like to fish, okay? And I'm sure that all you do when you go to fish is you take a hook and you throw some, a worm on it or a piece of corn or whatever like that or whatever you throw on there. I went catfishing one time with a guy I was trying to teach the gospel to back there in North Carolina, and he put chicken livers on it, and that's I had never catfished before, and when he opened up the container, that was a disgusting smell there. And he put this chicken, I was thinking, having reservations about wanting to eat this catfish that we caught after, you know, if that's what its diet is, you know, chicken livers, you know, but anyways, and this is what James is talking about here. I mean, you go out and some fishermen pay a lot of money for lures, don't they? I mean, Bass Pro, I began by two brothers in a garage, and they've built up a multi-million dollar company now, Bass Pro, because they began to invent special fish lures, you see. Well, that's what James is talking about here. That's what the devil does to us. It does to you. He entices you with a lure that is custom made for you. You see, because Don's not going to be lured into temptation with everything that I'm going to be lured into, and I'm not going to be everything he is, you see. And so he custom makes that lure for each one of us. And that's what James says here. We need to not be like the dumb fish that goes after the lure. So if you don't want to be a dumb mackerel, don't go after the devil's lure. You see, stay in the Word of God. Recognize, discern what His laws are, you see. And then finally, when sin is in our lives and we are lured and trapped by that bait, then birth takes place in the result of yielding the enticement which produces sin in one's life. And then eventually it is death, ultimately death. So, first of all, under our first point here tonight, I want to just look with you some of the things that can cause us to become a wanderer. Now, bear with me. We are going to get to a restoring church here on our other two points. But I wanted to set the preface for this because I think this is important for us to realize that we need to do everything we possibly can not to become a casualty. So that no one in this room has to come over to us and say, hey, you're out of the way. You're wanted from the truth. I want you to be restored. Because we are remaining faithful to God and we need to make sure that we're not casualties for the Lord. Some things that can cause us to become casualties in the Lord's church. And I think the number one thing that I have here is sensuality. The scriptures are full of instructions how to avoid the sensuality that is out there in the world today. And we are in a sick society today that is permeated with sensuality. Everything, advertisement and entertainment and the media, all centers around the senses, sensuality and sexuality. And the scriptures tell us in James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. Lay aside all filthiness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians the 6th chapter in verses 17 into 7:1, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I would dare say to you tonight, and I have known for a fact, that there are individuals here tonight that have involved themselves in things that should be removed from their lives. I know it for a fact. I'll tell you, because I know the heart, and I know the human heart, and I know my own heart. And I have had occasions to talk to people of some of the sins that they're involved in, and they still claim to be Christians. You know what? We're to approve of the things which are excellent. Talking to a dear sister today. She brought up that scripture found over there in Philippians 1st chapter. You know what Paul says over there? He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He says, and he goes on there and he says, that you may prove the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Is that foremost on your mind tonight? I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ is coming again. And I want to be without offense when He comes. And that's important on a daily basis that each one of us that claims to be a Christian, that should be our motive, that we want to be found spotless when Jesus our Lord comes. And we can't be found spotless if we're filling our minds with garbage. You know, Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 32 says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that they who practice such things are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but have appreciation for those who practice them. I know that there are some Christians, claim to be Christians, who are entertaining themselves with things of the world. And they sit there and they watch those things. The very things that put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The very things that Jesus had to take upon Himself. The very things that God had to look down upon His Son. And He had to deny His Son. Are the very things that Christians, supposed Christians, are entertaining themselves with. Brethren, that not ought to be. We need to be a pure church for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, this matter of sensuality is we got to get a grasp on this. We need to, you know, that's why James says to confess your faults one to another. If you're having trouble in this area of your life, go to someone in the church, go to a faithful brethren, and ask them to pray for you, and be accountable to them. Well, another avenue of that may cause us to wander is possessions. And a love for possessions and a love for the things of this world. How many of you have ever seen a U-Haul being dragged behind a funeral coach? I have not. I've driven a few funeral coaches. I do some funerals back there in Butler for one of the local funeral directors. and sometimes he's short on hands. And so he asked me to drive the funeral coach. I have never backed up to a U-Haul and connected onto a funeral coach, you see. The Egyptians tried that, you see, don't you know? Don mentioned it. I thought he was going to steal my example here. The Egyptians did. They built those big pyramids over there. And then they, you know, it was not favorable to be a servant of an Egyptian pharaoh. Did you realize that? That was not a good employment. I'd rather go dig something else than be a servant in the pharaoh's household. You know why? Because when Pharaoh died, a lot of times he took his servants with him, you see. You've heard about that, right? You've seen that in National Geographic or you know, where they unearthed these tombs here. And they not only found the sarcophagus of the pharaoh, but they found servants there. They found the skeleton remains of horses and his chariot, you see. Because Pharaoh thought he was going to use those things in the afterlife. That's why he depicted all those hieroglyphic graffiti on the walls there, you know. You know, you guys in New York City or Phoenix, you think you got the market on that stuff, you know. They've been doing it for thousands of years back in Egypt there. But they were depicting that Pharaoh's great desire in the afterlife. This is going to be what it's going to be like, you see. Well, they were proven wrong. And so was the rich man in Luke, the 12th chapter, proven wrong. Jesus called him a fool. He said, I have many things laid up. Eat, drink, and be merry, so to speak. Paraphrase there. He said, this night your soul is going to be required of you. You know, the book of Proverbs is full of instruction on how we are to covet and we are to appreciate the wisdom of God's word rather than that of rubies or gold. Proverbs 8 says, receive my instructions and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot compare with her. You know what? I've heard stories. Brother Barber used to talk about a book that he had in his library, and I wish I had that book. And it was talk about the infidel's deathbed confessions. Why do men who have denied God all their lives, what is the last thing they want? A lot of them want the comfort of the scriptures read to them because they realize that they've come stark reality face with eternity. And they denied their God for years and years and years and years and years. And now they recognize that the true meaning of life is preparation for the afterlife. And so let's not be a covetous people. Let's not be so caught up and wrapped up in things of this world that we lose the focus of what we're really truly here for. We'll go on. Time is limited here. Secondly, our second point is, and we're getting into this matter of a restoring church and how important that is for the growth of a church. Secondly, the proper attitude that needs to be demonstrated towards the wanderers. Okay, let's take it for granted that not each one is going to remain faithful to the Lord. There's going to be temptations to wander. There's going to be deception that's used to make those individuals wander. And when we think about the wanderer, you know, the first impression we get is, well, there, look at afar off. There is, he's miles away and he's wandering. I'll tell you what, tonight, there could be wanderers that are right in this assembly. It doesn't have to be miles away to be a wanderer. But here's the proper attitude that one needs to have towards a wanderer. The church needs to demonstrate towards the wanderer. First of all, the wanderer needs to be convinced that they are no longer part of the body of Christ anymore. Now, you might say that's a strange starting point for the church. But I'll tell you what, there's been a lot of cases where a wanderer has been allowed to stay within the congregation and has not been dealt with by the authority of the congregation, has not been disfellowshipped if he's in wanton and willful sin, and he's still amongst the saints. How I know that? Because that happened in Corinth. Did it not? Paul dealt with that situation in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, you guys have a man amongst you who is committing a willful sin that is not even named among the Gentiles. And he says, you're puffed up about it. I'm telling you what you need to do is you need to cast that person away for the destruction of his flesh that his soul might be saved, you see. So, and I've seen this over and over and over, that people are not dealt with properly. The wanderer thinks that they're right with the Lord still, even though they're in willful sin. Let me tell you something. Let me preface this. I have love for souls of men, and I have love for wanderers. And I want you to know tonight that you do not love a wanderer if you do not disfellowship that individual and make him realize that he's not right with God. You're doing him a disservice because he thinks he's right with God and he thinks he's right or part of the body of Christ, and he's not. And that's what Paul says there. And eventually he had to admonish them in the second letter. Okay, this man has repented. Now you bring him back into the fellowship lest he be wearied and overcome with grief. And they did what they needed to do. They were very proper in their disfellowshipping this individual and taking care of that. They need to be convinced that they won't receive God's blessing anymore in this life because of their willful, wanton sin. They won't receive the eternal blessings after this life. Sometimes a physician has to cut out something that's terminally in our bodies for our body's good and welfare, you see. And sometimes the body of Christ needs to cut out the wanderer, the willful, wanton sinner, in order for the body to not be contaminated, and for the betterment of that wanderer as well. The wanderer does not need to be coddled. He does not need to be agreed with. He does not need to be joined. He needs to be shown apart so that they will repent of their wrongdoing and want to be restored. Want to be restored, you see. And like I said, you're doing that person a disservice if you continue to make him feel under this false assumption that he is right with the body of Christ and where he is not. So the wanderer needs to be convinced that they are no longer part of the body of Christ. Now, secondly, under proper attitudes that the church needs to have for a wanderer, the church needs to demonstrate a Christ-like attitude towards that individual. I have actually heard Christians say to someone that is, they don't restore themselves to the body of Christ, okay? But that does not give us the license as the body of Christ to enjoy that, to praise that, to have enjoyment in that, because the Lord said in Ezekiel 33, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I have actually heard Christians say where they're getting what they deserve. Sure. Well, you know what? Galatians, the sixth chapter, Paul said, you who are spiritual, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that individual or go to that individual for the benefit of that individual, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. With humility, you see. There I go, but the grace of God. Have you ever heard that expression? I sure have. And that's a lot. That's not only talking about the outside world there, but it's talking about maybe the fact that some Christians have wandered away from the truth because, I don't know, whatever the involvement or whatever the reasoning is, but that does not give us the right to say, well, they got what they deserve or they're getting what they deserve. Yes, maybe the sins that they're involved in, they are reaping what they sowed. And that's what the Bible teaches. But nonetheless, we do not, I didn't look it up, and I know it's in either Proverbs or Psalms where it talks about that we're not to rejoice in, somebody quoted or somebody help me out here. We're not to rejoice, okay, in another's calamity, okay? I remember reading that. I don't have the scripture off the top of my head here. Okay, we're not to rejoice in another's calamity. That's not a Christ-like attitude. Jesus said in Luke the 19th chapter that he had come to seek and save that which is lost, you see. And that's the attitude that each one of you and I need to have as a Christian and our responsibility in seeing a wanderer restored back to the truth if they've been led astray and beguiled and have been deceived into wandering away from the truth. Every Christian is responsible to do their part to restore. Brother Rodney Raymond talked about this Monday night in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We had that down in our notes in regards that God has given us this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. We are instructed in the scriptures in Matthew 18 and verse 15 on a personal basis. If anyone sin against you, if your brother sins against you, you go to him on a personal basis. You take care of that on a one-on-one basis. And if the brother repents and asks forgiveness, you forgive him and you go on your way and you've restored your brother. And how wonderful that is. And then he gives instructions there if he doesn't listen to you and so on and so forth there. So we need to have the Christ-like attitude towards the wanderer. Matthew 18:11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Jesus said to his disciples when Jesus was not accepted in the city of Samaria there, in a Samaritan city, "You want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you are." He said, "What manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. For the Son of Man has not come to seek and save, has come to seek and save that which is lost," tells us over there in Luke 19, verse 10. So he has given us this special ministry of recognition. The word restore, restoration, means a putting or bringing back into a former, normal, unimpaired state or condition. Isn't that a good definition? I like that definition. Restoration is a putting or bringing back to a former, normal, unimpaired state or condition. That is our goal if we are a restoring church. We see a wanderer. We see someone that's backslidden. He finally just severs himself away from the relationship with the church. Do we just say, "Adios, amigos"? No, we don't say that. We should be praying for that individual. Maybe we should have a little more foresight and say, "Hey, maybe this person is heading in that direction. And we need to do something about it before it's too late." But it's a putting or bringing back to a former or unimpaired state or condition. Two illustrations I think about this is a love for restoring automobiles. Brother Dale Fraze, over there, talked a little bit about him. He likes to restore automobiles back there. Well, not back there, but he does, where he lives, you know. That's what I think about. You know, there's some really neat automobiles from way back, you know, all the way back to the 60s, you know. That's way back there, isn't it? My first car was a 61 Ford Falcon. What can I say, you know? But, you know, you see those and you go, "Wow, what a lot of time, what a lot of effort, what a lot of expense, you know, gone into that restoring of that automobile." But what the restorer is trying to do is he's trying to bring back that particular automobile to its former condition in an unimpaired state or condition. Now, this word is so interesting that it's used in connection with the divine restoration of Israel and its condition affected by its, including the renewal of the covenant broken by them in Matthew 17 and verse 11, where it talks about being restored to this covenant relationship again that had been broken by Israel before their God. To reconcile something is to make friendly again or win over to a friendly attitude. It's to settle a quarrel or a difference. And so we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where this word is used, as we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. That is to make friendly again, to win over to a friendly attitude. That is between us and God and those that we are trying to persuade to be friends with God again. There is a stronger word of this word, reconcile, that I think has a rather interesting definition, and that is to reconcile completely, to change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediments to unity and peace. And so we find this in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And so it's our goal or our desire should be as Christians, faithful Christians, that when we have someone that's wandered from the truth, to approach that individual and to reason with that individual, to pray for that individual, to make them see that they're not right with God, but they have an opportunity to come back to God, to be restored to Him, and that we are desirous that we remove the impurities in that person's life, that they can have the fellowship with God again. That's our goal. That's our decision. Let's not just let them floundering out there. Now, I'm not daft up here. I do realize that there are some wanderers that don't want to be restored, you see. I realize that. So we have a part and they have a part, just like we do when we originally are presented with the gospel, to either accept the gospel or reject the gospel. I realize that. And thirdly, after we have not become a casualty, and after we have demonstrated the proper attitude toward the wanderer, Thirdly, we need to look with rejoicing at a wanderer coming home. Now, I started this sermon off by saying that I have not had a high success rate in this matter of being able to persuade wanderers to come back to the Lord's church. But I will tell you this, I have had a few successes. And I'll tell you what, there is no greater joy, perhaps maybe equal with the fact of converting an outright sinner from the world into the body of Christ than that of seeing someone restored back to the body of Christ. One and the equal same, perhaps, you know, even so. So we need to look with rejoicing at the wanderer coming home. Well, the scriptures even tell us that the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents, does it not? Sure it does. And we need to look with rejoicing at a wanderer coming home. And, you know, the bottom line of this whole thing is whether or not we have the true genuine love for all mankind's souls that we would be willing to put forth the effort to try to restore a brother or sister who has wandered from the truth. It's the love is demonstrated. And I want to, in this illustration of this point here, I want to go over to the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter, and I want to look at three of these parables. There's only three parables mentioned here in this 15th chapter of the book of Luke, and they all have to do with this subject matter of restoration here. Luke, the 15th chapter. This is a wonderful chapter. Jesus uses three parables here in illustrating God's desire for the lost ones to be restored. And he prefaces these parables here as he begins this 15th chapter by saying, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so he spoke this parable to them, saying..." Now, what was the hearts and the intentions of these Pharisees and these scribes? They were upset that Jesus was concerned for these wicked individuals, these sinners in their books, you see. These Pharisees and scribes were murmuring against the grace and favor demonstrated by Jesus towards the lost souls that he was dealing with during his time. And so he introduces three wonderful parables here. The first parable is the parable of the 99 sheep that are solid and the one sheep that is lost. The second parable is introduced to us as the parable of the lost coin, in which a woman has 10 coins and she loses one and she goes about her house diligently seeking that lost coin. The third parable that he talks about here is the parable of the lost son, or as we have come down to know it as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I want to make some observations of all three of these parables here, which are relatively interesting and also relative to that of a restoring church. And that is, in all three of these parables, we can see these similarities. First of all, something is introduced to us that is in a lost state. In the case of the sheep, there's a lost sheep, one lost sheep. In the case of the coins, there's one lost coin. And in the case of the prodigal son, there's a lost son. Secondly, there is diligence and desire to restore that which was lost back to that which was in keeping. That is, the sheep, the shepherd left the 99 to restore the one sheep. The woman, she garnished her whole house, spent a lot of energies trying to find that lost coin. The father stood there, gazing afar off, desirous and longing for the return of that prodigal son, you see. So there's a diligence and desire for restoration to happen to those things that were in a lost state. And then thirdly, we see as a comparison between all three of these, there is an extreme rejoicing when the lost had been retrieved. Now, in our sermon, we are talking about a soul which was once right with God, as James puts it there, and now has departed. The value placed on that which was lost by the one who is being diligent and concerned is evident through these three parables, you see. They had placed great value on those things that were lost. The shepherd on the sheep, the woman on the silver coin, and the father on the prodigal son. God
uses these parables to teach us a lesson. And that lesson is that God is concerned about the lost. And he's concerned about the backslidden. And he's concerned about so much that he has emphasized within his word that he has given us a ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors for him. James says, let him know. And I take that and I equate that here to the one who is to know the true value of what a human soul is worth. You know, is a human soul worth so much to you that you'd be willing to give of a little of your time, a little of your energies, a little of your monies? Is not a human soul worth those things? Is it not? I'll tell you what. Our kids growing up knew, and I don't say this to brag, but they knew where we stood in regards to putting the kingdom first in our household. They knew that. There wasn't any question in that. And I am appreciative of children who were willing to have enough love for the Lord that they were willing to back mom and dad in those decisions. We have wonderful kids that did that for us because it made it a lot easier to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. In all three cases, there is rejoicing not only on the part of the seeker, but their joy radiates outwardly in a desire to have others rejoice with them as well. We find that here. When we read here, and it says about the shepherd finding the lost sheep here, it says in verse 5, and when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And the woman, when she likewise finds the lost coin, she says, in verse 9, and when she had found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. And that is why the church needs to look with anticipation at a wanderer, with great anticipation of the joy that they can have if they can find that individual restored again. And it will help the church to grow because the church will be doing what it's supposed to be doing. A restoring church will grow because all will rejoice at the recovery and restoring of an erring brother if everyone is doing their job. Anybody hear of the Greek mathematician and physicist Archimedes? Anybody know about Archimedes? Okay, we have a few that have heard about this individual. Well, he might not have been around when he lived. He lived in 287 B.C. to 212 B.C. So maybe that's why you haven't heard a lot about him, okay? But he was a Greek mathematician who lived down in Alexandria, Egypt. And you know, Archimedes is credited with making an astounding discovery. He was hard at work all day, and he finally got all grubby in his work, in his laboratory. He's working there as a Greek mathematician and a physicist. He got all kinds of dirty, and so that night he came home, and he wanted to take a warm bath to clean up at the end of a hard day. And when he got down into the bathtub, all of a sudden he noticed something. You know, having the mathematician's mind, having the physicist's mind, he noticed something. He noticed that the volume of water was displaced in his bathtub accordingly to his weight. And you know what he exclaimed? Anybody know what he exclaimed? You know, you ever hear of the 49ers, San Francisco 49ers? And I'm not talking about the football team. I'm talking about the gold diggers. When they found gold, they used the same expression. Eureka! That's right. They said, Eureka. And he said, Eureka. You know what Eureka means? I found it. I found it. I found it. And he was all excited about that, about taking a Saturday night bath. I found it. And I hope he just didn't get up out of the bathtub and go tell some of his colleagues, you know, that he'd found it here yet.
Okay? But you know what? Why do I use this illustration? Because I'm going to tell you something. Okay, one of the things that this buoyancy, physical law, that he recognized the physical law of buoyancy, one of the things that did was it helped to determine the purity of gold back then, because there was a lot of pirating back then where people would try to put impurities in gold and pass it off as pure gold. So they were able to determine the pureness of gold by applying this principle of specific gravity that he's discovered here. Now, why do I use this illustration? Because 200 or over 200 years after that, thereabouts, someone else would express or exclaim this same expression on the banks of the Jordan River. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Two of his disciples heard him exclaim that. And they met Jesus. And Andrew went away, and he found his brother Peter. And he said, "Come, Eureka, I have found the Messiah." Brethren, are we as excited as this physicist, Archimedes, about what we have found for our eternal life? Can we, like Philip and like Andrew, say, "Eureka, I have found it," or "I found him"? You see, that's what is important in our lives, is to recognize that we have found the truth if we're a faithful Christian. And it should be our desire not only for us to find it, but also for us to restore someone else who's fallen and wandered away, that they might be able to exclaim, "Eureka, I found it again." A restoring church is going to be a growing church, because a growing church is concerned about those who may be wandering, who may be straying away. And it's each individual's duty as a Christian, as James said over there, if someone brings him back, let him know that he has prevented an individual from death and has covered a multitude of sins. Let us work diligently and with earnestness not to become a casualty of the devil. Not to become a casualty to the devil. And let us have the proper attitude towards the wanderers in regards to the fact that they need to be made realize that they're not right with God. And to demonstrate the Christ-like attitude as far as this matter of bringing ones back to Christ. You know, I don't know where this finds you tonight, but I do hope that you're not one of those Christians that I've heard exclaim, "Well, they've got what they deserve." I'll tell you what, we don't have the right and we don't have the authority to wish anybody to hell. And that's the furthest place, or that is the one place that no true Christian would want anyone to go to. And so I hope that you would take an honest and conscientious effort. You know, there's many things to be done to restore a wanderer. First thing, I think, in the most priority is to pray. To pray for that individual and let them know that you're praying for them. And then secondly, to be involved in that individual's life. To show genuine love of Christ towards them. I don't know, tonight, maybe there are wanderers that are gathered here tonight. Maybe you've become a casualty of the devil. Maybe you've become a casualty to the church, the Lord's church. You're sitting there tonight in the mystique of thinking that you're a Christian, but you've involved yourself in so many things that are so anti-Christ that you need to clean up. You know, the song that we're going to sing talks about, "I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home." Is that what you need to confess tonight? that maybe you've wandered away from the Lord's fold. Maybe you're a wanderer, but you're sitting right here tonight. Well, the Lord can speak to you through His Spirit and get you to convict in such a way that you would be willing to come forward and to make known to each one that they can pray for you. That, yes, I've involved myself in things that aren't Christ-like. I haven't let my mind be captivated by Christ. I haven't had the thoughts of Christ in my life. And I want to change all that. I want prayer for that. I want to repent of my sins. I want to have a renew and a refreshing that I don't have to be no longer counted as a wanderer from the body of Christ, but now I can go out and I can help others to be restored back to the fold. That's the purpose of the church, is not only to bring wandering sinners from the world into the church, into the body of Christ to be saved, but also to restore, have a desire to restore those who may have wandered from the fold. We've seen that through those three parables there. How about you tonight? Do you have something that's on your heart that the Spirit has convicted you or talked to you? We're going to stand and we're going to sing the first two stanzas of 598. If you have a need tonight that you'd like to make express and known to come forward, we urge you to do that as we sing.